As we get into the next section of the study, let's take a few moments to get ourselves caught up on some of the key concepts. Paul wrote the letter to explain a proper understanding of the purpose of God's law. He was dealing with issues coming from Jewish Christians who were still teaching that in order to be a Christian, you must be circumcised and to keep the rest of the law. Now, why is this important? Well, it's because in order to be a party to the covenant, whether you're talking about the covenant that God made with Abraham, with the old covenant or the new covenant, in every case, you must be a son of Abraham. So the question that Paul wrestles over is, how does one become a son of Abraham so you can inherit those promises? The Christian Jews come at it from the point of view of Judaism. Circumcision is the identifying sign, so you must be circumcised and keep the law in order to inherit. But Paul points out that it was Abraham's faith that God counted as righteousness. It wasn't Abraham's circumcision. In fact, Paul points out that Abraham's faith being counted as righteousness was 14 years before he was circumcised. Now, the Christian Jews, they had a serious misunderstanding of the purpose of the law. The law is given to help us understand right from wrong, good from evil, and to give principles for how to have strong, healthy relationships with God and with our fellow man. What it was not given for was to justify us before God, to make us right with God. Eternal life is not in the law. And Paul points this out over and over again. The law can only condemn us for breaking it. Once we've broken it, once we have sinned, there is nothing that we can do to keep the law that undoes that sin. There's nothing I can do today that is going to make up for a sin I committed yesterday. The only way that we can be saved is and to have eternal life is through the gift of God's Holy Spirit and the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. We must have the faith of and the faith in Jesus Christ. Paul shows that the law, especially the ceremonial elements of the law given at Sinai and codified as the Old Covenant, that it was to be a tutor in the law until Christ. They were like training wheels to give more specific guidance in various elements of life. With the coming of Christ and the giving of God's Holy Spirit, we are able to sort of ride the bike without the training wheels. We are to have enough understanding of the principles involved in God's law and its underpinnings to live in a way that pleases God. Now, this is a much more difficult concept to apply in life than to follow rules that are already laid out for you. It asks much, much more of us. But you can see how attractive the idea can be for following the law as a way to justify yourself before God. See, as humans, we love to compare ourselves to each other. We aren't supposed to, but we do it all the time. And it was the same back then. We also tend to like to have rules laid out for us so that we don't have to think as much. Now, when you have Christian Jews coming from Jerusalem, men from James, they come with a stamp of authority. And they start holding up elements of the law as a means to make you right before God. You can see how that would have attracted and gained attention. The congregations are in danger of being torn apart, and Paul must step in. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul eviscerates their arguments and at the same time chastises the Galatians for falling for their arguments and falling from the path that he had set them on. Now, if you'll recall, chapter 5 of the letter marks a turning point in tone and direction. Paul shifts his focus to the application of what he has been writing about up to that point. Paul begins by showing that we are set free, that we have liberty from sin, not from the law, as so many commentaries claim. The law is still there, not to justify us before God, but to condemn us when we sin by breaking it. And much of Christianity believes that we have liberty from the law, that it's been done away with. Paul's point is that it is the death penalty that we have liberty through Christ's sacrifice. And that sacrifice is the only thing that allows us to be justified before God through repentance and asking forgiveness. And this liberty from the death penalty for our sins is for a reason. It is so that we can serve each other through love. Now, Paul also sticks a fork in the idea that there is a spiritual buffet where we can pick and choose the elements of faith the way that we would like it. It doesn't work that way. You cannot bolt on elements of Judaism or some other faith to the true way that God teaches. If you try, it will estrange you, to literally make you a stranger to Christ, and you will become separated from him. Now, Paul also points out that it only takes a little bit of sin to start an avalanche. If you start off on one wrong idea, next thing you know, you are far away from the trunk of the tree, and you are in grave danger. The Galatians had been planted firmly with the trunk, faith in Jesus Christ, but they were now falling away from it. Paul knows the source of the division that is being caused, but he doesn't name names. God will judge them, and God will judge any who would come after them who cause believers to stumble. Now, in the last couple of studies, we looked at how Paul warns what happens when you take your eye off the ball, when you take your attention and put it somewhere other than on following Christ. Division will occur. Unfortunately, that is the default position for humanity. It is incredibly difficult to build cohesion between many different types of people. It becomes even more challenging when you are talking about a larger group like a local congregation or the church at large. The only way it can work is if everyone is focused on the same goal. If everyone is focused on Christ, then we will be unified because we are all headed in the same direction. We're also told that there is the possibility of being consumed by one another. This is graphic. It is speaking of destroying the work of God in another human being. We must be very, very careful that we are not spreading dissension and division within the church. Then we got into the list of the works of the flesh that Paul gave as a sampling of bad behaviors for us to look into for ourselves. We saw that these works of the flesh, they seem to be grouped together into categories. Now, as I see it, there are four general groupings of types of the works of the flesh that Paul lays out for us. Group one could be categorized as sexual sins. It's interesting that he should kick the list off with these, but if you stop and think about it, illicit sexual urges, if they are acted on, can lead to incredible harm to the persons involved, families, and even nations. Let's remember the experience of David and Bathsheba. It started with lust and was like an avalanche of sin from there. Group two, we have false religion sins. We have idolatry and sorcery. And those tie to worshiping wrongfully, whether it's talking about worshiping the wrong thing, which would be idolatry, or in approaching worship in a wrong way, even if attempting to worship the true God. Sorcery has the same root word that we get pharmaceutical from. Now, let's be clear, there's nothing here saying that medical drugs are evil. What this is talking about is anything that takes you out of your right mind, anything that takes you from sobriety. Group three, we have interpersonal relationship sins. Now, it's hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, and murders. And this is where we will start spending most of our time today. And we have a fairly comprehensive list of poor behaviors that can commonly be seen in personal relationships. Group four, self-control sins, drunkenness, and revelries. Now, the last grouping that I see are sins related to having personal discipline in your conduct, carrying yourself in a manner that would be contrary to the way that God would have us live. So Paul wraps up the works of the flesh section by saying, and the like, indicating to us that what he laid out is only a partial list of what we need to be on the lookout for. These types of behaviors would have a taste to them. And we need to have well-developed spiritual taste buds to identify other behaviors we might come across. Now, Paul also says that we must not practice these behaviors. Paul is not talking about the mistakes and errors that we make when we are doing our best to live according to God's commandments. Yes, even one time is regrettable, and we must repent of it. But Paul is really trying to get us to see the point that it is the repeated and intended transgressions that we must be aware of. These works of the flesh, they cause damage to ourselves, to our families and friends, and they cause division among the brethren. These are the behaviors that must be put far away from us. And finally, Paul wraps up the list by pointing out that those who practice such things, not those who occasionally stumble and repent, but those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it may have been painful for us to go through the works of the flesh, but it is a good exercise for us, especially during the time leading up to the spring holy days. But now we are able to turn our attention to a second list that Paul gives in the letter as a contrast to the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. This is a section of Scripture that we spend a pretty fair amount of time studying through various sermons and studies, so we won't go into a great amount of depth as it could add several segments to our series. If you would like a deep dive into the fruit of the Spirit, there is a wonderful 9-part Bible study series from Gary Petty available at ucg.org. When you go to the home page, type Gary Petty, Fruit of the Spirit, in the search bar, and they will come right up. So verse 22 of Galatians 5 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." As we continue to get closer to Passover and the days of unleavened bread, it is good for us to spend some time examining ourselves to see if we are bearing this fruit. Notice that it is fruit, not fruits. This is important for us to note. Fruit is singular, while the works of the flesh that we examine in the last two segments is plural. The use of the singular fruit here is like a bunch of grapes. It's referring to a whole. Although there are many grapes, they make up a single cluster of fruit. What does that mean for us? Well, the works of the flesh are individual. Some people have a problem with greed. Others have a problem with controlling sexual urges. Others have anger issues, etc. But you won't see someone who is struggling with every one of the sinful behaviors that Paul lists out in the verses just previous to this. The fruit of the Spirit, on the other hand, is all together. All of these traits that Paul lists here intermingle to form one picture, all interconnected. Now, if we continue with the understanding that the fruit of the Spirit is to be understood as being like a cluster of grapes, then it brings yet more understanding to the words of Christ in John 15, verses 4 and 5. It says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Now, when we put Christ's words together with Paul's list here in Galatians, we can come to a reasonable conclusion that in order for us to even be able to have all of the fruit, that we must have God's Holy Spirit, available only through Christ's sacrifice. Christ is the vine to which we must be attached for us to bear this fruit in our lives. As Christ says here, without him we can do nothing. Now, the first fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists is love, agape. That is the proper pronunciation, agape. Paul is starting with the overarching trait of someone with the Spirit of God. In many ways, all of the other individual fruits that make up the total fruit of the Spirit, it's connected to this type of love. Now, likewise, someone with the love of God will automatically show the other traits in their life and in how they interact with others. Now, Strong's defines this word as brotherly love, affection, and goodwill. It is a sincere recognition of the value of the one loved. It's the sense of looking at a person and recognizing that this is a special individual whom God has created. And this holds true for all people. It is especially true for someone in the church, for they have been personally selected by God to be called at this time. Now, we must appreciate the tremendous potential of people through the gifts that God has given them, to see the things there that are exciting for the future, the growth that can be there if the right choices are made in life, to see more than what is on the surface. God's Spirit helps you see beyond what is right in front of you, to see that potential, ultimately the potential of every person to be a member of the family of God in His kingdom. Now, is that what we see in each other? Do we see God working in their lives? Or are we distrustful, suspicious, cynical, especially when we're considering leadership? If we have agape for all people, we see God's hand in so many things. And this is a fulfillment of one of Christ's Beatitudes given in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." When you have a pure heart, when you deal with a brother or sister in God, you see Jesus Christ dwelling within them. You see God. Now, the greater fulfillment of this will be in the age to come, but we can have a taste of it today if we have the right heart. Now, Barclay's Study Bible has a nice passage on agape and the other words that are translated as love from the Greek. Here's what he wrote. Love. The New Testament word for love is agape. This is not a word which classical Greek uses commonly. In Greek, there are four words for love. You have eros, which means the love of a man for a maid. It's the love which has passion in it, and it is never used in the New Testament at all. Philia is the warm love which we feel for our nearest and our dearest. It's a thing of the heart. Storge, rather, means affection, and it's specially used of the love of parents and children. And then agape, the Christian word, means unconquerable benevolence. It means that no matter what a man may do to us by way of insult or injury or humiliation, we will never seek anything else but his highest good. It is, therefore, a feeling of the mind as much as of the heart. It concerns the will as much as the emotions. It describes the deliberate effort which we can only make with the help of God, never to seek anything but the best, even for those who seek the worst for us. Now, I very much like that phrase that Barclay uses to describe agape, unconquerable benevolence. Now, that is a very high mountain to climb. Indeed, it is impossible for man to do it himself. It is only through God's Holy Spirit that we're able to make any headway toward that summit. Now, Paul then moves to joy. Like love, joy is not a natural state for human beings. We tend to have a natural inclination toward looking for happiness. Now, and we often say that we have joy when we are happy, but humanly speaking, joy is temporary. No matter how secure the sources of our joy seem, we know that joy does not last long. Life happens. We may die. Our spouse or a friend who brings us joy, they may die. Good health leaves us, and it leaves us with aches and pains. Physical comforts vanish. Social tragedies and natural disasters destroy loved things. Our possessions depreciate, they wear out, and our senses become dull so that we cannot see, hear, taste, feel, or smell as we once did. Entropy is the way of the universe that God created. Everything runs down. Now, God is aware of all of these challenges that we have in our lives, the struggles that we have in reaching for happiness and for joy. And he has watched for over 6,000 years as we have laid waste to each other, both personally and through wars, both physical and economic. And yet, God himself and Jesus Christ find cause for joy. Now, that's not to say that God takes any pleasure of joy in the tragedies themselves. Read through the Bible and you will find many, many passages recording times when he expressed regret, sorrow, and anger over the conduct of mankind. So what is this joy? where does it come from? Well, the answer lies in Christ's example. We find in Hebrews 2, verse 10, that Christ was filled with joy at the prospect of bringing many sons to glory. Hebrews 12, verse 2 further tells us that Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was this joy? It was the joy to serve us, to give us the incredible opportunity to be a member of the family of God in the kingdom of God. And his focus on that vision is what drove him to transcend the suffering that he would endure. As a human being, how do you think you would handle facing a horrible scourging that would lay your flesh open to exposed bone and being mocked before all, and then to be nailed to a cross to hang until you were dead? Amazingly, just before he suffered through all of those things, instead of thinking of his own upcoming cruel suffering, he took the opportunity to encourage his disciples. During his last evening with them, prior to his arrest, he shared with them words that we read each year in our preparation for and during the Passover, including in John 15, verse 11, where he told us, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." He told them that they would be sorrowful over his departure, but your sorrow will be turned into joy, and that your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. This chapter concludes with Jesus reminding them that in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's John 16, verse 33. And after his resurrection, the first word that Matthew records the resurrected Jesus as saying is rejoice. It's in Matthew 28, verse 9. Rejoice. In spite of the terrible suffering Jesus endured for you and for me, he counted it a joy to serve humanity by washing away our sins in his blood. This is the kind of joy that we are to experience through the gift of the Holy Spirit. A deep, abiding joy that comes from the certainty that God's plan will never be derailed. We've read the book. We know how it ends. This faith is what gives us joy in the midst of our trials. We know that whatever we are going through will, in the end, serve to make us more ready to fulfill the will of God. The next fruit of the Spirit that is promised to us is peace. Many cultures, they even greet one another with wishes for peace. We see several examples of Christ himself doing so in Scripture. But here again, this is not a natural human condition, although we long for it. Instead, we find ourselves stressed out, tense, anxious, depressed more than ever. In the U.S., anxiety disorders are the most common mental illness, affecting an estimated 40 million adults. Almost one in every five adults, and with only a little more than a third seeking any treatment. The rest are simply suffering. Why is this happening? Despite what you see in the news, statistics are showing that the world is safer physically than it ever has been. Incomes are rising across the globe, lifting more people out of poverty. Advances in medicine are enabling us to live longer lives, reducing the spread of disease. These are all good things. And yet, we are more anxious, less at peace than ever before. Why? Well, we see the natural inclination of humans in Isaiah 59. We'll look at verse 8. Isaiah 59, verse 8. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. human beings, on our own, we do not know the way of peace. This tells us, then, that the way of peace is something that must be revealed. It is from outside humanity. This comes from the spiritual realm, from God. It is attainable for us, although it won't be easy for us. We see that in 1 Peter 3, verse 11. 1 Peter 3, verse 11 says, "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." Now, Peter is quoting here from Psalm 34. This shows that peace comes through action. We must seek peace. It's not just laying out there in the wide open for us to just walk up and pick it up. We must pursue it. Now, that shows us that peace is something that can move around on us as our life changes and as we grow in our conversion journey. What brought us peace at one point in our life is not going to do the same thing at a different stage. Anyone who has had kids understands this. At a certain point, you had to find some other way to find some peace when the little people got added to the mix. Now, the Bible concerns itself with three general areas of peace for us to consider. First, we have personal peace of mind. Second is peace in our relationships. And third, eventual peace among all nations. Those are three areas the Bible talks about. Well, let's look first at personal peace of mind, because that tends to hit close to home for us. If we aren't feeling at peace in our own mind, it becomes much more difficult for us to achieve peace in our relationships, and much tougher to care about peace on earth. So what does personal peace of mind look like? Well, it's a mind that is calm, content, and confident. Essentially, it is the opposite of what most people's minds would look like if you were able to crack them open and look inside. So if that's how our minds are supposed to be, how do we get there with God's help? Well, the very first step in finding your way to a peaceful mind is to take responsibility for your thoughts. We have the power to direct our mind to whatever we wish. We just need to be mindful of what our mind is on. Most people aren't. Most people spend far too much of their time and energy on worrying. It's the most common form of meditation that we see. We imagine worst-case scenarios, we convince ourselves that they will happen, and then we fear that we won't be able to handle it. The most common command given in the Bible is fear not. Instead of worry and fear, what do we need to keep our minds on? Philippians 4, verse 8 gives us an answer. Philippians 4, verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." So with God's help, you can stop reacting with anger, self-pity, and worry. Proverbs 25, verse 28 gives us a great analogy to show the importance of us to have control over our attitude, to be mindful of our mind. Proverbs 25, verse 28 says, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." So what are some other things that can help us to achieve personal peace of mind? Well, several of them would fall under taking care of the body that God has blessed you with. Exercise, getting good nutrition, getting the sleep that we need, learning to relax. And there are plenty of great resources online and in books to find ways to help de-stress your life. And then finally, focus on God's promises that He has made to you. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. Let's look at John 14, verse 27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Christ tells us, he promises us, that we have our peace in him. That even though life will have its troubles, and that we are to bear those trials in peace, even in good cheer. Verse 32, indeed the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. If you have faith and confidence that Christ has indeed overcome the world, then we are assured of our future. The working of God's Holy Spirit within us will help to give us contentment with whatever situation we are in this life. It will give us peace of mind. Now, we are also urged through God's word to be at peace with each other, both as brethren as well as all peoples. Peace with others begins with us. We are called to take initiative in being peaceful toward our fellow men. We see that in Romans 12, verse 18, where Paul directed, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Christ also spoke to this during the Sermon on the Mount, as it's commonly called. We find in Matthew 5, verse 9, one of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So we see from both of these that peace is active, just as with our peace of mind. We are told by Paul that we are to live peaceably, and Christ calls us to be makers of peace. So that indicates that peace is a choice for us to make in our lives. And then one of the choices we must consider is whether we will follow God's instruction to us to pray for peace. We see one of those in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." And the Bible is also full of visions of the coming kingdom of God, where all peoples and all nations will finally experience peace. We focus heavily on this during the Feast of Tabernacles on the eighth day. Now, for the sake of time, let's look at only a couple of scriptures showing that God ultimately wants peace among all of humanity. Isaiah 9, verse 7. Isaiah 9, verse 7. This is speaking of Jesus Christ. It says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And in Romans 14, verse 17, we find the following. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So we may not have peace among nations today, but that time is coming. And one more verse on peace before we move on for the sake of time. Paul has a wonderful command for us found in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Now, this is the New Living Translation rendering. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 says, "Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus." The next fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. And we would commonly use the word patience. We also see it as forbearance, long-suffering, slowness in avenging wrongs. Now, unsurprisingly, as with all of the fruit of the Spirit, it all goes back to the first one, love. And we see this pointed out for us by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, where it says, "Love suffers long and is kind. So patience, that long-suffering, it is one of God's traits for which we can be incredibly thankful. Because we human beings, we surely try His patience constantly. Yet, thankfully, He has eternal patience with us. He continues to work with us, to correct us, to guide us, to grow us, to be more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And as with the other fruit of the Spirit, patience is a gift that we receive from Him. It allows us to keep our cool, even when hard-pressed. See, our human nature tells us to be impatient, to turn critical towards others, to feel our injuries caused by others. What God's Spirit allows us to do is to maintain agape, the outward love towards others, that unconquerable benevolence that we discussed earlier. We don't stop caring. We keep working. We keep wanting the best for others. And we see in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 13 that love endures all things. Now, even though long-suffering is a gift, we still must take action. It is not something that happens without our making an effort. We see that in Colossians 3, verses 12 to 13. Colossians 3, verse 12, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." So we see that we must put on long-suffering. We must dress ourselves with it. It must be part of the Christian uniform that we put on each day to prepare ourselves to go to the work of God. And when you deal with people in difficult situations, do they see this uniform of Christianity? They should. Patience is so tied in with our development as Christians. It leads to our growth in preparation for His kingdom and for us to serve effectively in it. Now, Paul moves on next to kindness. It's a word that we find to be closely linked with the previous fruit of long-suffering. Christotes, in the Greek, is most frequently translated into the English word kindness. Now, Christotes, according to the Complete Word Study Dictionary, it means benignity, kindness, usefulness. It often occurs with philanthropy, forbearance, and is the opposite of severity or cutting something short and quickly. It is the grace which pervades the whole nature, mellowing all which would be harsh and austere. The word is descriptive of one's disposition and does not necessarily entail acts of goodness. So we see then that this kindness is a character trait for us to develop. In some translations, you will see this word as sweetness, which brings more understanding of what this word means. Someone who is sweet, they've got that kind and gentle disposition, and you hear things like, you know, the expression, "You've never heard a bad thing about anybody come out of that person's mouth." That would be an example of Christotes. Now, Barclay notes that Christ describes His yoke in Matthew 11, verse 30, as Christos, meaning that it does not chafe, and that the Greeks would describe wine as Christos, that is, mellow. And with those illustrations, it becomes clear that this word emphasizes the spirit in which an act is done, not necessarily the act itself. Now, today we're going to wrap up by looking at goodness, agathosune in the Greek. Now, this word also, just by itself, would merit a couple of segments of our study, just to look at the various aspects to consider. But what we'll do here today is to look at a specific meaning brought out by the Greek word that Paul used here. First, let's note that goodness is not something that human beings naturally have. And in fact, we're full of the opposite. Paul, in Romans 8, verse 7, tells us this in very clear terms. It says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." So we need help. If we go back to earlier parts of our study, we talked many times about the purpose of the law of God. One of the key purposes is to define good from bad. We, like Paul, we hold that the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. That's from Romans 7, verse 12. Now, in English, we use the word good very broadly. We use it as a noun, adjective, and adverb. We use it as the root of the word goodness. The common idea in almost all of its uses is that good is a desirable quality. It's something commendable, reliable, welcome, enjoyable, beneficent, kind, noble, admirable, propitious, exemplary. In the word goodness, the inner qualities of virtue, excellence of character, morality, and attitude that we see in a person's behavior, that's what we're talking about. Now again, you could do an in-depth study of good and goodness in Scripture, but here Paul is using a word that has a specific meaning. The Greek word, agathosune, at first glance seems very similar to Christotes, our previous word for kindness. But there is a difference. Agathosune is a word indicating zealous activity in doing good. Kindness, or gentleness, Christotes, is more passive, as we just saw. Now, William Barclay, he has a nice comparison of these two words. Agathosune is the widest word for goodness. It is defined as virtue equipped at every point. What is the difference? Agathosune, goodness, might and could rebuke and discipline. Christotes, kindness, can only help. Trench says that Jesus showed agathosune when he cleansed the temple and drove out those who were making it a bazaar. But he showed Christotes when he was kind to the sinning woman who anointed his feet. The Christian needs that goodness, which at the same time can be strong and kind. So we see then that agathosune is active, even aggressive goodness. The English word goodness is a much broader word than the Greek word, which indicates one particular quality. The Greek word is more than an excellence of character. It is character energized. It is character in action, expressing itself in active good. Agathosune is goodness, but it does not mean that it is soft. Agathosune can be sharp. It can be corrective to produce good in others. Agathosune can be tough love on occasion. We see that God can correct, sometimes severely, and it is goodness in action. And as parents, we correct our children, and it is good because it helps produce a responsible adult. And that's where we'll stop today.